If you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When Jesus' messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are kings, are in kings' courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare these people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Will you pray with me? Father, again, as we open your word, we pray that you would open our eyes to the wondrous things that are in your word. Show us the Lord Jesus, that we might treasure him above all things, and grant us the grace that we might be like him. Father, we pray that you would fit our hearts to our circumstances. And I ask you, Father, that you would protect your sheep from my error. We lift up all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we return again to the Gospel of Luke, as we work through our exposition of this, we're in chapter 7, as I read this morning. And one of the things that's interesting, at the end of chapter 7, Luke records this episode with Jesus eating at a Pharisee's house. Jesus is at the Pharisee's house. He's reclining at table, so it's one of those houses that is very well-to-do, and Jesus is reclining at table, and he forgives a woman of the city. Lord willing, we'll have the opportunity to go through that episode, but forgiving a woman of the city amongst a group of Pharisees. And those at the table ask the question, who is this? "Who is this that forgives sin?" This, of course, is indeed what Luke wants us to ask. He wants us to ask that question all the way throughout Luke chapter 7. Who is this? Luke wants his readers to be able to pursue the answer to that question and pursue it with certainty and assurance. There are four episodes in this chapter, and we have looked at two of them. Luke is in the process of helping us to pursue the answer to the question of who this is. We've looked at the healing of the centurion's servant. Remember, in that episode, Jesus was told by the centurion through some of his couriers to simply say the word. "You don't actually have to come into the presence of my servant. Just say the word and you'll be healed." The second episode that we looked at was the fact that Jesus came up to a funeral procession that was happening outside the city. This was in the city of Nain. And there was a widow who had lost her only son. And Jesus had compassion upon her and came up and touched the bier and spoke to the dead man, and the dead man was raised. So that is the background of this. As we prepare for this next section here, in verse 18, let us go back to verse 16. After the dead man was raised and began to speak, in verse 16 of Luke chapter 7, Luke records this: "Fear seized them all." No surprise, a dead man has come to life. "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.'" It's indeed true. Jesus is a prophet, but he's much more than a prophet. He is indeed the Son of God. He is God himself visiting his people. That is true. And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Of course, the things that Jesus did were not done in a corner. All these things were done out in the open. And reports about Jesus were spreading through the country. This area here of Judea and the surrounding country is important for us as we go into this next episode. Because in this episode, this is where we, again, go back to John the Baptist. And this is the area that John the Baptist was ministering, the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. So we are going to look at the interaction between John and Jesus today. John was experiencing a crisis of faith while he was in prison. And from Luke's perspective, God here is coming to earth in Jesus Christ to reverse the curse of the fall by healing diseases, by bringing the life back to those that were dead, and providing hope to those who are suffering from affliction, such as John the Baptist. And of course, he was forgiving sins as well. And we see on all of these actions that Jesus did, the tender mercy of our God, that God himself has come to this earth to visit the earth, and he is giving light and hope to those that are in darkness. Now, it's no surprise, of course, that the Jews, the Israelites, knew that there was someone coming like this. They had been given a promise. They had been given a promise of a Messiah, an anointed one who would come. They had been given a promise that a king would come, a descendant of David, to rule over them. These are promises that were given in the Old Testament. They understood this. They understood it and had a certain level of expectation and anticipation for Jesus coming. The challenge for the Jews was they were struggling with Jesus' ministry. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they were expecting. They were anticipating one, but not one like Jesus. I thought it was interesting today in the call to worship. It talks about this time of restoration coming, and there will be streams in the desert. In Isaiah 35, streams in the desert. Would you go out to the desert and you expect to find a stream? It's not expected. Unanticipated. That is much, of course, what we see in terms of Jesus' ministry. So the Jews had this expectation and this anticipation, but when Jesus shows up, he came into his own, but those that were his own did not receive him. And what we see here today is John hearing about this. John, of course, is a Jew. He's a priest. He's a son of a priest, Zechariah. So he's the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, even though he's revealed in the New Testament. He hears the things that Jesus is looking, and he looks at his ministry, Jesus' ministry, and begins to wonder, is this the way it's going to work out? And of course, he's asking these questions while he's in prison. John's expectations are not being met in Jesus. Of course, John is unique in the drama of redemption. There's only one John the Baptist. We had many prophets in the Old Testament, but there's only one like John. Yes, he comes in a way that's similar to Elijah, but John is a bridge figure. He's a bridge from the old period of promise, the Old Testament. But he's also inseparably linked to Jesus, the coming age of fulfillment. And so he's unique. He's the forerunner of Jesus. There's no other prophet like him. There's no other prophet that's a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So John's question is an important one. And Luke wants us to not only know that question, ask that question, but to pursue the answer to that question. It's a question that we all must ask. Is Jesus the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? And when we look at Jesus' actions and we look at the Old Testament, we will see indeed that he is the one who is to come. So let's begin by looking at the report of Jesus' deeds reaching John the Baptist there in verse 18. So after the astonishing act of raising the widow's son from the dead, Jesus' reputation grew. It began to swell. No surprise. Someone has been raised from the dead. The word's going to get out. That is unusual. And even just saying it's unusual doesn't emphasize the fact of how unusual it is. But this report about him spread throughout all of Judea and the surrounding country. And of course, one of the places that it was spread to was John the Baptist, who was in prison. John's disciples reported these things to him. The text there in verse 18 says, all these things, particularly referring to the healing of the centurion's servant and also the resurrection or the resuscitation, probably a better term, of the widow of Nain's son. So John's hearing these things. He's keeping appraised of what Jesus is doing. He is the forerunner of Jesus, and now he's in prison, but nonetheless, he has his disciples still. And we even read in the book of Acts about some of John's disciples that only knew of the baptism of John. So there were those, the followers of John, and they were taking care of him in prison. Remember, prison in those days, you didn't get 3 meals a day and get a place to go exercise, etc. Prison in those days, you had to have support outside that was going to be helping you and providing food for you, etc. So let's go back and refresh our memory a little bit on John the Baptist. John was revealed in Luke chapter 3. So if you want to turn to Luke chapter 3. When I say John was revealed, his ministry was revealed in Luke chapter 3. It was actually spoken of in terms of prophecy in Malachi. And then he was born, and that was recorded in Luke chapter 1. But you look at the very beginning of Luke chapter 3, it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. And as I mentioned, when we went through this portion of the gospel, this is written exactly like an announcement of a prophet coming in the Old Testament. So here comes John. The word of God comes to John. A prophet who speaks for God comes to this earth in preparation for the coming Messiah. Look at verses 18 through 20, speaking particularly in John's role as the forerunner. So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So the word of God came to John. He was in the wilderness. He preached the word. He preached a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sin. But not only did he do that, like Old Testament prophets, he publicly criticized the king. I mean, who does that? It's not very wise, is it? King Herod, this is Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great, had taken his brother's wife. Two marriages were destroyed. And John the Baptist spoke out openly concerning his morality and other things that he had done. And he says, you can't do these things. And of course, Herod put him in prison. The Jewish historian Josephus records that John the Baptist, this is of course extra biblical history, but records that John the Baptist was put in prison at the fortress of Machaerus, which was about 5 miles east of the Dead Sea in modern-day Jordan. So this is where John was put into prison. Mark records some interesting things about John in prison. So turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We'll pick up in verse 17. This is talking about John's imprisonment. It says, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias, probably no surprise, held a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. It's kind of interesting here, this relationship between Herod and John. And going on, it says, when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So Herod had this strange relationship with John. He wanted to hear what he had to say. He was perplexed by what he had to say. Perhaps there was worldly repentance, not godly repentance, about the things that he had done, but yet, of course, he did not turn from them. So this was John the Baptist's life. He was languishing in prison. He hears of Jesus' popularity. Jesus' popularity is swelling. And he looks at his own influence. He now has the opportunity to influence maybe a few of his disciples that come to visit him, and occasionally Herod. And he's wondering, what does this all mean? Is this what I signed up for as a prophet? So, Jesus is continuing to minister. And while he's ministering, John sends two of his disciples with a question to Jesus. I find it interesting that Luke says he sent two disciples. John, of course, is a person, a prophet who is steeped in the Old Testament. And two, of course, is required for evidence of a witness. And if two witnesses speak, the truth is established, Deuteronomy 19:15. And so they take this question to Jesus, and he is to ask the question, are you the one to come, or should we look for another? Verse 19. Now, that's a little bit shocking, isn't it? John's a prophet. The word of God came to John. He's a prophet. He speaks for God. And he's asking the question, are you the one to come, or should we look for another? A little bit shocking, right? It seems as though everybody wants to know why John is asking that question. Why is he asking the question? I find it interesting that many of the commentators will not say that John is having a crisis of faith. They explain it away some way or other. Well, it was his disciples wanting to know. And so John asked the question for his disciples. No. I don't think that's the case, because Jesus says, tell John, and gives the answer. But I think Luke does tell us explicitly. He doesn't tell us implicitly here, but he tells us, he doesn't tell us explicitly, but I believe he tells us through the message of why John asked that question. Look back at Luke chapter 3 and look at verse 7. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. This is John's ministry. He said, therefore, to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say for yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John is speaking about a judgment that is coming. And he says, the axe is now laid at the root of the tree. When you hear that language, you realize that if you're at the root of the tree, it's about ready to fall. It's over. Then he speaks about Jesus in verse 15. He says this, and the people were in expectation and were all questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, the anointed one. John answers them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. That's that phrase, isn't it? Are you the one who is coming? Or should we look for another? He says, he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So Jesus says there is one who is coming. He is indeed mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, speaking of judgment. And his winnowing fork is already in his hand. He's ready to separate the wheat from the chaff. That's what a winnowing fork is used for. He's coming in judgment. Look, if you will, back to Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament. It's recorded in the Old Testament. And look at Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This is the prophecy that points forward to John the Baptist. And listen to the nature of this prophecy. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is, of course, God speaking through the prophet Malachi, speaking of John the Baptist, my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is speaking of Jesus coming. John the Baptist is the messenger who comes before, and then Jesus comes, and he will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So the prophet Malachi speaks of a coming one to prepare the way, John the Baptist, and he speaks of when Jesus comes, the one that the way is prepared for. He comes in judgment, comes like a refiner's fire. And so John the Baptist looks at this, and Jesus does not seem to be burning up the chaff. He doesn't seem to be fulfilling Malachi chapter 3. So why is John the Baptist asking this? He's looking at Jesus' ministry and saying, something's missing here. Where's the judgment? In fact, he's making friends with people that should be judged. Tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners. Isn't this the chaff that should be blown away? So John's expectations are not met. In addition, he's in prison. And if you can imagine being in prison in these days, particularly, I suppose any time, but in these days particularly, when it wasn't at all a comfortable place to be, that being in prison doesn't encourage optimism. So this is where John is. Perhaps his disciples are coming to him and saying, John, this doesn't add up. The things that you've been saying, The winnowing fork is in his hand, and he's doesn't seem like the winnowing fork is in his hand. He doesn't seem to be separating the wheat from the chaff. Are you sure you have this right? John's message, as he begins to preach, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus picked up on this as well, and he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the kingdom of God is at hand because the king has arrived. But you look at Jesus, and there were no signs of his kingship. There's no riches, and there's no royal apparel, there's no guards, there's no couriers, there's no crown. With Jesus, you only see a man, and a man surrounded by individuals like fishermen. Is this what you'd expect for a king? Surrounded by fishermen and tax collectors? This doesn't look right, John says. And so he asks the question. I think it's a reasonable approach to why he asked that question. And Jesus, of course, will later say, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, he came because he aims to be a servant, and it's shocking. It's shocking. God himself comes to this earth, and he came to serve. And we praise him for that because that's exactly what we need. We need somebody to serve us, not like an employer and an employee, but to serve us from the perspective of we need to be redone. We need to be remade by his grace. So John is experiencing what R.C. Sproul calls here a dark night of the soul. I like that description, a dark night of the soul. Where it's a time of doubt. And he can't see through the darkness. And I ask the question, is this dark night of the soul for a prophet unusual? Do you see in the Old Testament prophets going through a dark night of the soul? I think we do. Let's look at a couple of them. Look at Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah, of course, is referred to as the weeping prophet. If we look at verse 7 of Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah had a tough job. He had to announce that it's over for Judah. The kingdom's over. Captivity's coming. You have rejected God, and he is now rejecting you. And you will be taken off into captivity. And as you might expect, the people didn't want to hear that. And he kept telling them that over and over again because it was indeed true. Look at verse 7 of Jeremiah chapter 20. It says, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry, I shout, violence and destruction, because that's what's coming at the hand of the Lord. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. Verse 9 says, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. See what Jeremiah is saying? He's having a dark night of the soul. He's saying, I'm done. I'm finished. I'm finished with being a prophet. You deceived me, God, about what this was going to be like. I'm done. And of course, how'd that work? The word of the Lord inside of him was so powerful that he couldn't hold it in. Elijah, did he have a dark night of the soul? Yes, he had a mountain and then a valley right next to each other. The wet mountaintop of experience was the defeat of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It was a splendid day for Elijah. Remember the prophets of Baal trying to call Baal to bring forth fire and receive an offering. And of course, Yahweh was called on to bring forth fire, and he did. And the people responded this way. They said, Yahweh, he is our God. Yahweh, he is our God. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Elijah had been trying to convince the people that Yahweh was their God, and now they all said it. They saw it. They couldn't hide it. It was unbelievable. And Elijah had to think to himself, this is going to be great. Everybody's coming back to serve Yahweh. This is going to be great. This is going to be the reconciliation of the northern kingdom. And the next day he receives a letter from Jezebel, which effectively says, by this time tomorrow, you'll be like the prophets of Baal. You'll be dead. And this great man, Elijah, all of a sudden was very fearful and started running and went all the way to Mount Sinai. And listen to his prayer to God. He says, I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, had thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek to take away my life. Elijah's saying, I'm the only one left. Everybody else is gone. I'm your only loyal servant and I've run away. It's a dark night of the soul. You might remember that Yahweh spoke back to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing? What are you doing? I've got 7,000 who have not bowed, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. You're not alone. Jonah, of course, we could talk about him. Same idea. He ran away from his responsibility. That didn't work out too well for him, did it? He couldn't run away from it. We could go on and on looking at examples of prophets in the Old Testament, prophets struggling with what they had to do, their difficulties. And the Bible, and I appreciate this about the Bible, it shows men as men with feet of clay. They're not perfect. They struggle. They struggle like you and I. We have highlights in our life, but we also have moments of dark nights of the soul. If we're honest, we do, don't we? And John, of course, is the last prophet of the Old Testament, and in his moment of doubt, he knows where to go. He's asking the question, did I make a mistake? Why is Jesus not getting rid of our oppressors in Rome? However, in his moment of doubt, he knows where to go. He goes to Jesus. He sends two envoys to Jesus in his moment, and he asks the question, are you the one to come, or should we look for another? And this is very instructive to us. Because we will, if you haven't had a dark night of the soul, you'll have one. You'll have a time of doubt. Maybe it's not a doubt about Jesus, but maybe it's about his promises or things are happening in your life that you don't expect. You didn't expect to be find yourself in this situation. The question is, where do we go when we have a dark night of the soul? We see very clearly in the text here where we must go, and that is to God's Word, because God's Word is the one that reveals to us Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a pastor in the UK for many years, was also a doctor and left the medical world to be a pastor. He wrote in one of his books, he didn't use the term dark night of the soul, but he referenced this type of thing going on in our lives, a time of depression. And he says, this is the time to not listen to ourselves, but to talk to ourselves. Think about that. This is not a time to listen to ourselves when we're having a dark night of the soul, but we have to speak to ourselves the truth of God. We have to preach to ourselves the truth that we know from His Word, the promises that we know. We talk to ourselves. Truth. This is exactly what the psalmist did in Psalm 42. He asked the question, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. That's preaching to himself. He's, you know, asking, why are you downcast? You have been redeemed by Yahweh. You have every reason to have an upward cast, not a downcast soul. Times will come like that. We must go to Jesus through his word and rest in that. Well, John's disciples ask Jesus if he is the one to come. They're the ones that are sent. And so they do exactly what they were told. As we turn back to Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist sent us, saying, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Now notice here that Luke records this question twice, showing us how important it is. This is a vital question. He wants his readers to know the answer to this and know it with certainty. And notice in the providence of God what is happening exactly at the time they ask these questions, at the very time that they are asking these questions. Verse 21, in that hour. And in the Greek, the emphasis is on, in that very hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and many who were blind, he bestowed sight. So we see the providence of God answering the question here. Jesus' answer, of course, is there in verse 22. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have heard and seen. This is great. This is great. Look at Jesus' patience. Look at his kindness toward John. John's in a terrible situation. And he has a question. And Jesus doesn't say, you know, John, you're a prophet of God. You got to be ashamed of yourself. You got to know this. You know the Old Testament. But he doesn't say that. He says, go tell John what you have seen and heard. He's not angry. He knows man's weakness and frailty and responds in kindness. That should be a reminder to us. When we have questions about faith, we go to the Word trusting that Jesus is going to lead us in the right direction, and He will. He will. That may mean going to an elder, that may be going to going to Scripture or going to someone who was older than you, helping you out with these things, but you can trust Christ that He will lead you in the right way. So He's patient with John. He doesn't give a defensive argument, but simply answers the question with action. and gives proof from the Old Testament, the Word of God, that these miracles that Jesus is doing right this very hour show his power and status as a Messiah. Jesus, of course, told John the same thing that he proclaimed to the synagogue in Nazareth. Remember, he read this scripture from Isaiah 35 and said, "You have heard this very word that is in fulfillment, that I am fulfilling this very day." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am the one that Isaiah spoke of. I am the one fulfilling his prophecy." This text, of course, describes what God comes to do to deliver his people. These works are signs to describe the age of restoration, as was mentioned earlier today. And therefore, these signs are evidence that Jesus is indeed the one who is to come, that Jesus is Yahweh. He's God himself who has come to deliver his people. And not only that, he quotes Isaiah 61:1. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Jesus comes preaching, bringing good news, fulfilling Isaiah. You see what Jesus is saying here. John, you know Scripture. You're a prophet. You know Scripture. I'm fulfilling it. I am indeed the one who is to come. And he's saying, "Look, John, yes, the Romans are ruling, they're oppressors. The scribes and the Pharisees are unbelieving. The leaders of Israel are unbelieving. But look, John, the age of restoration is beginning. And so I am the one who is to come, and I am here." Del Ralph Davis, one of the commentators on Luke, he writes this application for us, which I think is useful. He says this to us. He says, "Don't be surprised if you have perplexities about Jesus. Often they will be of the same principle as John's. We ask questions like this: why isn't he working in the way that I imagined he would?" You ever wonder about Jesus in that way? Why isn't he doing things like this? Or why doesn't he meet my expectations of what a Messiah should be? Why does he take so long to deliver me from this affliction or this sin? I think I've asked those questions. Why does he take so long to exercise more severity when there are matters that need to be put right and need to be put right now? When we have questions like this, we go to Jesus. Go to Jesus through his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. A lot of things about this text surprise me. We don't hear about John's response. We're not given a clear reason why John asked the question. How did he respond to the answer? Luke doesn't tell us. It's not what's important. The answer to the question is what's important. Jesus is the one who is to come. And this section of the text, verse 23, which is where we'll stop today. We'll look at the rest next time we come to the Gospel of Luke. But we're going to stop at verse 23 today. Verse 23 is a beatitude. This is how Jesus finishes this response to John. He says, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." You don't usually hear that one associated with the Beatitudes of Jesus, but it is a beatitude. It's a blessing. Here, blessedness is based on one's response to Jesus. But I would say, in addition to that, it's a challenge. Don't be offended by Jesus. If you're offended by Jesus, it says something about you. To not be offended by Jesus means the Holy Spirit has done a work in your heart, you've been born again, you'd be regenerated so that you won't be offended by him. Paul writes of this offense of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you're familiar with it, where the crucified Jesus, the word of the cross, is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. That's an offense. A stumbling block is an offense. Folly is an offense. Those that are offended are not blessed. It's important for us to remember, because sometimes we forget, that Christ and his gospel will be an offense. It'll be an offense. Why is it an offense? Because it says that we're all lost. It says that we cannot save ourselves. And we cannot contribute anything to our salvation. We have to give up on our own righteousness and realize that at best, our own righteousness is as filthy rags. We have to trust in the one who is crucified on the cross and accomplished our redemption. And probably worst of all, we have to enter in side by side with prostitutes, tax collectors, drug addicts, drunks, etc. We realize that we owe our salvation to grace and to grace alone. And unless God changes our hearts, our proud hearts do not like that. So apart from grace, Jesus is an offense to us. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. He came and did for us what no one else could do, that Jesus himself, God himself through Jesus Christ, came to this earth. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Grace and grace alone. Jesus is indeed the one who is coming. In fact, he is the one who has come. And we have loved his appearing by grace, and we now wait for him to come again and to transform our lowly bodies into a body like his. That's what we rest, and that's what we hope in. Let's pray. Father, again, as we open your Gospels, we're reminded that Jesus is exactly what we need. And oftentimes, he's not what we expected, he's not what we desired, but when we look at our real needs revealed in your word, we realize that he is everything we need. We thank you for his coming. We thank you that he came as God in the flesh to do for us what we could not do, to redeem us, to release us from bondage that we were in, sin, and to raise us up and seat us with him in the heavenly places. Lord, we're grateful for what Christ has done, and I pray that you would continue to open up the revelation of him to us so that we might grow in knowledge of who he is. We lift up all these things in Jesus' name.